And as you get that Bible, or if you already have yours, open up to Psalm 135, verse 5. Psalm 135, verse 5. We are in a series on a biblical view of salvation. What does the Bible say about salvation? Most importantly, though, what we're really looking at is not just the salvation that God gives, but what we really want to see most clearly is the Savior. And there is a difference between the two. The Savior is a person. The salvation is the blessing that the giver gives. And it would be wrong for us to look at His salvation and not take notice of Him. Psalm 3:8 says that salvation belongs to our God. He is a Savior and He is in possession of salvation. And if any man, woman, boy, or girl finds himself in possession with this salvation, it is only because God Himself gave it. Shortened version of our series that we're in could be called God Saves Sinners. Sinners don't save sinners. We especially saw that last week as we began. One of the things that we're, a couple of things we're encouraging all of us to do as we approach this series, and that is to prayerfully and humbly approach God's Word, because all of us fall into one of these categories somewhere, me included, as I've been studying this, and it has been very, very good for me to study for this in order to learn more about who God is. But all of us here are either in need of expanding what is too small in our minds about God as our Savior, or along the way in our Christian life, we have picked up stuff about our Savior that we should have never picked up. And we need to drop it. And so we want to humbly come before God's Word so that He can show us afresh and anew if there's anything that we need to pick up or drop for His sake. We also want to acknowledge that as we come to a study like this, there's going to be a lot of questions that are going to be in your mind. Let me encourage you to not shortcut what God might want to do in your own life with questions. Bring your questions first to God through His Word. Just humbly come before. Take these verses that we're going to look at and this week go to the Word of God on your own and seek the God of the Word and ask Him to open your eyes and your mind to what He wants to reveal about Himself to you. And see if He might not answer your questions before you'd even go to anybody else. But the great thing, too, is God has made us into a family of families as a church. And we believe that that's a safeguard as we interpret the Word of God together, as we teach. God has given to the body all kinds of different gifted people with discernment and teaching and those kinds of things. And so bring your questions also to your small groups, to your small group leader, to your elders. Your elders are open to questions. Email us. Tear off the bottom portion of your response card and drop it in the offering box at the back with your question on it. And also in anticipation of questions, as we go throughout this series, the elders have set aside the last Sunday in February when we finish. That would be our next open elder meeting after the one tonight. And we're just going to turn that open elder meeting into a question and answer time right in here so that if we want to come and bring our questions, we can just humbly ask them and answer them together if we can. So anticipate that as well. Also know, too, that if you have a question tonight, it might get answered next week. Or maybe it got answered the week before if you weren't here. So I strongly encourage you to get on the website. Everything is up now and available for you in terms of outlines on there. And the audio will be up there from last week and this week as soon as possible as well. So please, just bring your questions to God, bring them to each other, and we'll see what God would like to do. And I think there are some things in this, by way of introduction again, that God would want to produce in us as we go through this kind of a series and study God's Word according to seek what a biblical view of salvation is. I think He would want us to gain from this a greater humility and love and adoration and worship and obedience to Him. We should be humbled by what we see about Him as our Savior, if indeed He is our Savior. We should grow in our humility and our love and our service towards one another. Listen, as we study this, we're all going to be in the progress of in the process and progressing towards a unity around this biblical salvation. This is one of the goals that we have, is we want to be unified around what we believe the Bible says about salvation. Some of us are going to be at different places along that process and that progress. And we're going to need to be gentle with each other and humble towards each other and be shepherds of one another, where we actually care for each other more than we just care about defending a doctrine. We want to defend doctrine and we want to love each other in the process and be patient with one another, just like God has been patient with you and me. We also think that this should motivate us humbly so to just dive into the deep end of the lost humanity we live in. He still wants to save. There will come a day when he won't be saving anymore. It's called heaven. We're not there. And if we fail in any one of these areas, it's because we took the series out of his hands and we did with it what we wanted to do, and we will fall short. Okay? We will. And we don't want to fall short. This is one of the most, if not the most exalted subjects we could find in Scripture. A saving God. So with that in mind, let's pray together and then we'll jump into God's Word tonight. Pray with me, please. Father, we want to acknowledge how small we are and how simple our minds are and how fragile the grid is that we have in our minds to receive something so infinite and big. And without you coming and assisting us and opening our eyes and enlightening our minds and our hearts, God, we will make a mess of what we hear. And so we want to humble ourselves and come before you prayerfully, seeking your face, because what we want out of this is not a set of truths only. We want to know you, the Savior, so that we can worship you as you should be worshipped, so that we can love you with the love that is due to you, so that we can commune with you and enjoy you for who you are. Forgive us for our small thoughts and our contentment with little things about you. Expand our hearts and our minds that we might be able to hold as much as we can humanly hold concerning you. And may we do it not standing up proud and arrogantly, but may we be on our knees before you as we grasp what we can of who you are. Meet with us and change us. Let us see you tonight as our great Savior. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about, in part one, the sinner's totaled life. We looked at the Word of God. I took you to, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 verses last week. 30 different passages to help us see that indeed our lives as sinners are completely totaled before Him. We started saying that there is this total sinful devastation that has occurred within you and me. We are totally depraved. And what we mean by that is that all of the human race, every single man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever lived, who ever will live, apart from Jesus Christ, has been touched and devastated by sin. But also, you to the person, my own life is totally depraved. Every faculty of mine and of yours, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotions, our attitudes, everything about us has been devastated also. The Bible adds on to that and says that because of that devastation, you and I are totally unable to do anything to change that before God on our own, apart from God. It's total inability. So we are in bondage to what we have become. We are known as children of wrath. We do not want to change. Light comes, Jesus comes in light in John 3:19, and we say, I would rather run to the darkness. And we hate the light. We hate Jesus, the Savior, the Bible says, apart from Him. And all of this means that we are under righteous judgment from God. It is right for Him to not let the guilty like that go unpunished. It is right for Him to repay them to their faces what is due to them. for turning away from Him. And that is a devastating message. And it is intended to be so by God, so that He might show us where there is hope. Is there any hope? There is absolutely hope. And it is found only in God. Only in God. You cannot find hope within yourself to correct this. You cannot find hope within somebody else to fix this predicament that you are in. There's only one place to look. It is God. And it is God the Father who has sovereignly and lovingly made choices a long time ago that opens the door for salvation to come to us. So let's start with number one tonight. Number one, God's sovereign and gracious electing love in Scripture. We're in Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. I want to show you scripturally the support for this and the different meanings that will come from this. You're going to see a whole family of words that are kind of connected. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. And can I give you a hint or a helpful thing along the way? If you are newer to the Bible, and last week you were totally discouraged because we went so fast, I apologize for that. But if you want to tonight, skip a verse and go to the first one and then plan to go to the third one and meet us on every other one if it takes a little bit longer to get there. If you know your Bible, don't be lazy. Get there. Or we'll do sword drills. When I was in college once, I cheated on a sword drill. I can't believe I did it. I'm confessing my sin to you. It was not a pretty sight. But I won, so that's that. Anyway. All right, and there's all kinds of people around you who would love to help you if you would ask them and just say, hey, can you help me find where I need to go? They'll do that. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. Watch this first. We need to establish this. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven, He does whatever He pleases. And on earth, He does whatever He pleases. In the seas and in all deeps, He does whatever He pleases. God, we find out, is an exalted God, and He has complete freedom to act according to His own will, according to His own pleasure. There is nothing anywhere that constrains Him. There is nothing in heaven that constrains Him from His doing His will. There's nothing on earth that constrains Him from doing His will. Go to the second book of the Bible, Exodus 33, verse 19. Exodus 33, 19. Moses is on the mountain with God. God is speaking to Moses. Exodus 33, verse 19. God says this, Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And here it is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Do you see this? In his desire to do His own will, to act according to His own pleasure, this is marked by nothing but grace and compassion. We're learning something about our God. In all of His desire to do everything according to His own pleasure and will, it's flavored completely by grace and compassion. And His grace and His compassion is rooted clearly in Himself. He says, I will have grace on whom I will have grace, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The object that receives the grace is not the root of His desire and pleasure to show it. He is sovereign, and He is graciously and compassionately sovereign. Go a few books to the right to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. What can we learn about this God who is our only hope for salvation? Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. Again, it starts off the same way, similar. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, and the earth belongs to Him too, and all that is in it. Yet, watch this, on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is to this day. Again, He's an exalted God. He is able to do anything He wants. And His choice that He makes is marked by affectionate love. That's what marks his choice, affectionate love. And notice that there were many objects that could have been chosen. I chose your fathers in verse 15, your descendants after them, and you above all peoples. Listen, his choice is limited. His choice is limited. It's not limited because of the strength of the sinner. And it's not limited by the weakness of the Almighty Sovereign God, that there's some kind of a weakness within him. It is limited by his holy and good and gracious design. It's intentional. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. You have to go past Psalms and the first major prophet, Isaiah. Turn there. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Jeremiah is being called by the Lord into the office of a prophet. And it says in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. You see, this is a very personal knowledge. God is not saying, hey, Jeremiah, my people knew your people. He's saying, I personally knew you. And it's a knowledge that was prior to Jeremiah's existence. And it was a very purposeful choice. He has an appointment in mind for Jeremiah. I've set you apart for something unique. I've appointed you to be a prophet. You see, Jeremiah was born and he was not even to consider living for his own purposes, but for God's purposes as God would unfold them in time. So let me just, with these four verses here, summarize so far what we've seen. There's a whole bunch more we could look at in the Old Testament, but just think on this for a second. What do we know so far about the Savior? He is an exalted, sovereign God who wills to be gracious and to be compassionate where He wills to be gracious and compassionate without any hindrance. Without any hindrance at all, nothing is holding him back. He is a very affectionate and loving God. And his choice is marked by that affection and by that love and by words like grace and compassion. And this is not shown to everyone clearly. But it is limited, again, not by a weakness in God, not by the strength of sin in us, but intentionally by his own design. And it is marked out by eternity past, prior to our existence. And it is very purposeful according to God. Let's go to the New Testament and look and see what the New Testament says in regards to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Verses 3 to 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Again, what we're trying to do in one message is just touch on the highs of this. We can't even get everything, but we've got to deal with what we think is at least most important at this time. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Listen, this is a choice which heaps on us spiritual blessing. What kind of a God is this who would be so affectionate and loving and gracious and compassionate and then heap a whole pile of spiritual blessing on us? It is clearly without conditions in verse 4 because it all took place before the foundation of the world. You could not meet any set of conditions at that time. It was without conditions. He simply did it. And it resulted in holiness and blamelessness of life, verse 4. And again, it is full of love. In love, verse 4, He predestined us. And God had a family in mind when He did it. He wasn't just thinking, I'm going to move these over to this cattle pen over there and have them kind of be off on their own thing. No, He's thinking family. It's going to be an adoption of sons. God has family thinking in mind. And this is inseparable from the person of Christ. Verse 4, He chose us in Him, that's Christ. And verse 5, He predestined us through Jesus Christ. And the only thing that binds His choice, His predetermining of what's going to happen in verse 5, is that He does it all according to the kindness of His will. He's kind. This is a very kind thing to do. And it's all to result in the praise and the exaltation of the weightiness and the impressiveness and the glory of God's grace. Verse 6. Look at verses 11 and 12. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Look, everything in Him, the counsel of His will, He's working out all things. There's not one thing in His will, there's not one thing in His counsel that got dropped along the way and didn't get fulfilled. He's perfect in it. And it all again results in the exaltation of His impressiveness, His weightiness, His glory. Verse 12. Go to Romans chapter 8. Go back to the left a few books. Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. Very famous verses. Romans 28 through 33. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, what can we say? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son. He delivered Him up for us all. How will then He not also freely give us all things with that Jesus? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You see this? God is good. God causes all things to work together for good towards those who are His own. And the way that He goes on to express that is in His predetermined choices He made. Jesus is the goal. We need to be conformed to His image. How do we get there? Well, prior to time, before time, He predestined His own. And then in time, the call of the gospel went out. Do you see that? These whom He predestined, verse 30, then He called them in time with the gospel. And then in time, God justified them under that call. He declared them not guilty. And then He speaks of us as if we're already glorified, past tense, He glorified. And notice that He is the subject of all these things. He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. See, God is at the center of all of this. And we need Him to be the center of all of this because that's the only way there's any hope. And this is all a part of the overwhelming evidence that He wants to give to us that He's working things out of towards good for you. And if He gave us His Son, how's He not going to give you even more of what you need? What are we learning about our Savior? That He's mechanical? That He's impersonal? That He's arbitrary? Hardly. Hardly. Not at all. Matthew 22, verse 14. Go back there. Let's see what Jesus says. Matthew 22, verse 14. Jesus is telling a parable about a wedding feast, and He's speaking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are rejecting Him. And He says in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Do you see it again? The call of the gospel goes out wide as it can possibly go. And God's choice somewhere fits in between there, those boundaries. It's limited again by design. By design. By God's design. Go to just two chapters over, Matthew 24, verse 22. Look what happens here. Jesus is talking about difficult times that will be coming for His own. He says in verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But God changed His mind, or didn't change His mind. He's saying the reason they're going to be cut short is for the sake of the elect. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. God is committed to protect his elect in difficult times prior to the end judgment. Go to Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. Paul is being, and Barnabas are being rejected by the religious leaders again, just like Jesus was being rejected in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and they said, it was necessary for the word of God be spoken to you first, you religious leaders, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Stop. What is the reason given why they will not have eternal life? What is the reason given biblically? Because they are responsible themselves for rejecting the truth. Mark that. Circle it. Do not forget it. Feed your soul with it. The reason there's anybody who does not make eternal life is because of their own stubborn sinfulness and their will. They are held responsible. So behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, verse 46. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. There's only one place to look and to blame and cast blame if you are not in possession of eternal life. And there is only one place to look if you find yourself in possession of eternal life. It is God in the latter sense, and it is yourself to blame in the former sense. And notice this is in the context of salvation going out broadly. Do you see that? Election in the context of incredible evangelism. Salvation to the nations, verse 47. To the ends of the earth, verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread everywhere. And in the middle, sandwiched between, God appoints and people believe. One more passage that we'll look at together. Romans 9, 10. Romans 9, verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10. One book to the right. Paul says, there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, he says, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, drop down to verse 12, he said, okay, before they were yet born, before they had done anything good or bad, God said, the older one will serve the younger. That's Esau will serve Jacob. And Jacob I will love and Esau I will hate. Before they were yet born, before they had done anything good or bad, that's what the decision was. Now look at what we didn't read. It was also that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works done by either of the two, but because of him who simply calls. What do we say then, verse 14? Is there injustice with God? The may it never be there that you see means absolutely not. In no way possible can there be any injustice given to God. Why? Verse 15, he says to Moses in that passage we looked at earlier, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man. Thank God. Thank God it does not depend on you, but it depends on God who has mercy. Verse 21, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for uncommon use? Let me give you a quote to kind of summarize here by Wayne Grudem in his book, Bible Doctrine. He says, if we can get that up there, that'd be great. The New Testament presents the entire outworking of our salvation as something brought about by a personal God in relationship with personal creatures. God's act of election was neither impersonal nor mechanistic, but was permeated with personal love for those whom he chose. Next quote. This is a professor that I sat under at my seminary that I was at, George Zemek. He says, election on the part of God in eternity is the source from which the process of salvation springs. And it is the ultimate reason for the salvation of man. They are chosen by God unto salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The Bible is exceedingly clear on the basis of election. It is not found in man or what man does, but it is found in who God is and what he has done. Now, there's something very important that we have to keep in mind before we move on before this. And there's other verses that you can look at that are there for you. If we isolate God the Father's electing love out and away from what we talked about last week, which was total depravity and your total inability and God's righteous judgment on you apart from God, if we take his electing love and isolate it from that, we will distort our ideas about what election is. And then it spreads like gangrene and it goes back to total depravity and it makes us alter what we think about total depravity. And then the same thing happens in the other direction. And what we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come, if we look at election and not keep with it the cross of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished there, we will begin to alter and diminish God's election, and then it will spread like gangrene in that direction too, and it will mar what we think of the atonement of Jesus Christ, and it will mar what we think of the Spirit's work of regenerating us. So we have to do the best we can as we pile these messages one onto the next, is to hold on to all of them that we've had so far. So what I want you to do, and number two, is to keep total depravity and inability together with God's sovereign and electing love. Number two, total depravity and inability reveal the splendor of God's sovereign and electing love. Because what we know is this for certain. Had we not been chosen for life, we would not be believers. You see, that is a statement that grabs a hold of both. It understands election. If God had not chosen us for life, and then it grabs a hold of total depravity, we would have never been saved. Because we properly understand these two together. Let me give you some illustrations of God's electing love. There's a great one that was given at the Resolve Conference by C.J. Mahaney. Those of you who are there, you remember it better than I do, I'm sure. He basically taught on election one night out of Ephesians 1, and he said this. He said, it's important that we remember that it is not as if we are all standing in line to get to heaven. And then God steps out only to choose some. Instead, he said, we are all running as fast as we can to hell. And God steps out and he saves some. In fact, if I view myself and I view my loved ones, my precious kids, my mom and dad, your parents, your spouse, your roommates, your neighbors, if you view yourself and others apart from Jesus Christ as if you all are eagerly looking into heaven, discontent and saddened to wait outside, sovereign electing love will be repugnant. I'd like to add to the illustration, though. Let's think of it on the flip side. If I view myself, if I view my loved ones, if I view the people around me, apart from Jesus Christ, as absolutely terrified by hell and their sin and the consequences of their sin, and they're running from hell and they're running, maybe not to heaven or not to God, but they're just terrified under their sin. If I view them that way apart from God, like a little rabbit running scared from a ravenous wolf, I will then view God's sovereign electing love also as something repugnant. Because both of those illustrations of us trying to wait to get into heaven and trying to run from what is terrifying about sin are neither pictures presented in the Bible to us about us apart from Jesus Christ. How are we presented? Totally depraved. And we love it so. We are running to get into hell. We want to go and find wherever there is not a Savior and wherever there is not a Lord, and we want to live there. And we, if we can't find a place, we'll create a thinking, we'll create a worldview, we'll mark off a boundary and say, well, we're pretending in this place right here there is no God, and we're going to live according to it, and I want to die that way. That's how the Bible presents us. If God then sovereignly, in His love, elects some, that isn't repugnant. That is hope. That is hope for the sinner, because where else are we going to find it? Where are you going to get it? Not in yourself. Not in anyone else. Notice this quote from David Klotfelter. We used it last week. We thought we were the masters of our own fate. We supposed that we could be saved whenever we pleased, but now we find, and our hearts confirm the Bible's teaching in this, that unless you, God, act to save us, we will be lost. We are trapped in ourselves until you set us free. We are the willing victims of our own insane animosity to you. We claim to seek you even when we are hiding from you, and we pretend to desire your truth even when we are devising ways of suppressing it. If you change us, we will live. If you abandon us to ourselves, we will perish. So I have some difficult questions to ask you, three of them. If we're going to hold on tightly to total depravity and total inability and divine justice, how would you answer this question? How free is my will? This gets a whole lot of airtime. Freedom of will. How free then is my will? If I'm going to hold on tightly to total depravity, total inability before God, and divine wrath on me as such, apart from Jesus Christ, how free is my will? I think it depends on what we mean by that. If by freedom of will or free will you mean that we stand in a place of neutrality, and on the right is God and good, and on the left is evil, and I have the freedom to choose one or the other, that is an unbiblical notion. That setting does not exist in Scripture. And that may be difficult for you, but it is the most merciful thing you could hear and learn. Because if you see it that way, that makes you in the driver's seat. And you are not in the driver's seat. I think some people think that they are helping God by presenting Him in a way that this is what's precious about God. He doesn't violate my own free will. As if they're doing Him a favor for that. Well, what that does is that takes God out of the almighty realm and it pushes Him down under my will. And now He has become a spectator watching, wondering what I'm going to do. And then when He sees what I'm going to do, then He responds. And that too is an unbiblical notion. Go to John chapter 3. I want you to see this. Again, we looked at it last week. John 3, 19. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, who is Jesus. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20 is staggering. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Do you see the contrast, the extreme words? We love darkness rather than God. And we hate God rather than ourselves. And we do not come to the light for fear that we're going to be exposed for what we really are. My will is diametrically 100% 24/7 opposed to God. I like the illustration that Tom Schrader uses. Many have shared it with me. This is what he used to describe how free your will is. He says, imagine fresh roadkill on the road. Now, only Schrader would come up with a roadkill. Okay? Okay, succulent, bloody coyote just out there. Okay? And a buzzard flying above. If you, every time, go out when you see that, and you set a head of lettuce on the highway, not far from the bloody, succulent coyote. And you take your little clipboard and watch what the buzzer does as he comes down. Every single time, he will do what? He will take the meat. Because that's what he is. He's a meat eater. 100 times out of 100 times, that's what he will do. 100 times out of 100 times, you and I will choose for ourselves. We will choose for darkness. We will run away from light. And we like it that way. God is not a spectator watching what I might do. He has already seen what I do. 1,000,000 times he has seen what I do. I choose for myself, not for him. God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's not constrained. Listen, plead with God to overthrow your will. Because if you leave it in your court for your will to do freely what you think your will can do, there's no hope. There's no hope. God must radically come and fundamentally change what your desires are. Apart from Jesus Christ working in me, you, everyone, apart from the Holy Spirit being there, no one is in a condition by which they will freely choose God and His salvation. God first chooses before any human choice for God is ever made. Second tough question. Did God foresee something in man that moved him to elect and love? Well, we've kind of answered that. Let me give you a quote from A.W. Pink out of his book, The Attributes of God, a must-buy if you don't have one. He says, some believers use this word foreknowledge this way. It's interpreted to mean that God foresaw certain ones who would be more pliable than others, that they would respond more readily to the strivings of the Spirit, and that because they knew, they would believe, that God knew they would believe. He accordingly then predestinated them unto salvation. But such a statement is radically wrong. It repudiates the truth of total depravity, for it argues that there is something good in some men. It takes away the independency of God to act as He would freely. It completely turns things upside down. Rather, God's election is the cause, and our believing in Christ is the effect. Praise God that that is the effect. Notice what David Klotfelter says next. He says, there is in fact nothing good in us for God to foreknow. There is nothing. Our election is unconditional. It is rooted not in any acts or decisions that might commend us to God, but solely it is rooted in His own good pleasure. The ultimate reason that one person believes and another does not is not to be found in the will of God. I'm sorry, let me reread that. The ultimate reason that one person believes and another does not is to be found in the will of God. No higher explanation may be given. Hold tightly to total depravity and total inability and God's divine justice and answer one more question. Is God under obligation to elect all if He elects some? Is God then under obligation to elect all if He elects some? Notice what David Klotfelter says again. He says, let's remember that because sin deserves punishment, salvation is owed to whom? None. Salvation is a gift, and God may very properly bestow it on whom He will. But God will never treat any person unjustly. To some, He gives justice. Stop for a second. To some, He gives justice. And listen, and if He chooses to show grace to some, that is not an injustice towards those who get His justice. Do you understand? If He decides to show grace to some, that's not an injustice to the ones who get His justice. No person will ever have ground to accuse God of injustice. Now, these are certainly difficulties, challenges to our very minds and human natures. And in the flesh, apart from God, it is absolutely offensive. Because we want to believe there's something in ourselves that counts for God in His eyes. Which leads us to our third point. That in this incredible subject of salvation, we need to embrace humility and the mystery of sovereign and electing love. But I think it's important for us to embrace the greatest mystery first, because there's lots of mystery in this. Things that we will never know until the final day when God comes. Notice what Zemek says. He says, but why is it that God would save anyone? That's the greatest mystery. Before you run on to all the other mysteries that pop up because of this, stop here, set up your tent, camp there, plug in the RV, and stay there for a while. And contemplate this one. Because this is the most astounding mystery of all. Why is it that God would save any of us? Sovereign grace is the answer. But in view of His holiness and righteousness, and because of our own sinfulness, it is a mystery why God is gracious to anyone. Yet in point of fact, our awesome God does manifest His mercy to people deserving damnation. So contemplate that first mystery more than you do any other. And then wherever next you find mystery lies, humility must rise. That's the second point on this one. But wherever mystery lies, humility must rise. Or wherever mystery lies, humility will rise. Notice what J.I. Packer says in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, another must read. A God whom we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of Himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever would be a God in man's image, and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all. For what the God of the Bible says is this: my thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor are my ways your ways, or your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But meanwhile, our wisdom is to maintain, listen to this, this is it, listen carefully, it is our wisdom to maintain with equal emphasis both the apparently conflicting truths in each case. Wherever you find there to be mystery, like how can this be true and this be true at the same time? It is our wisdom to hold both of them with equal emphasis, to hold them together in the relation in which the Bible itself sets them, and to recognize that here is a mystery which we cannot expect to solve in this world. Like a mystery like this: if God is sovereign in His choice, how can I be held responsible? Mystery. If God is sovereign in His choice, how can I be held responsible? Packer goes on to say, he says, in regards to the apparent opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. And the flip side is true. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. Accept it for what it is. Learn to live with it. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present to you, you do not grasp. They're actually complementary to each other. If you take that attitude towards them and dive into that mystery, there might be great clarity that you never found before. They're complementary. Teach yourself to think of reality in a way that provides for their peaceful coexistence, remembering that reality itself has proven actually to contain them both. Next quote. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. But how many times do you hear it presented that way by believers? They are not uneasy neighbors. I love that. And they are not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends according to God, and they work together. I'm piling the quotes on you. One more. Follow this. Here's me. This is me. I like to tie up everything into neat intellectual parcels, with all appearance of mystery dispelled and no loose ends hanging out. Hence, I am tempted to get rid of antinomies or mysteries from my mind by illegitimate means. That means I might suppress or jettison one truth in the supposed interests of the other, and for the sake of a tidier theology. So it is in the present case. The temptation is to undercut and maim the one truth by the way in which I stress the other. To assert man's responsibility in a way that excludes God then from being sovereign. Or to affirm God's sovereignty in a way that destroys the responsibility of man. Both mistakes need to be guarded against. There's mystery. Be content with mystery. One of the best things that anybody could do in shepherding you, or that you could do in shepherding your own soul in this incredible subject of God's salvation, is to teach you, not to give you the impression that you're going to get all the answers, and then you must go out and correct everyone who doesn't agree with you. The best shepherding advice anybody could give you would be this: you're going to be confronted with mystery over and over, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Let them exist together. Be humble towards one another as you strive to figure out how they exist simultaneously. That's right. And then maybe someday in heaven, you can say, I told you so. Or maybe you'll be told, I told you so. Number four, lastly, this goes quick, I promise. The impact of sovereign electing love on the Christian. So what about all this? What's the impact? And I put the verses up on the screen for you because I want you to see them and take a break from trying to turn to things. Obviously, the first impact is salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. Why? For salvation. His choice was to move towards salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. But the impact of sovereign and electing grace and love on Christians is B, worshipfully to move us to praise our glorious and gracious God. We should be moved to greater degrees and expressions of the weightiness of God and His graciousness towards us. Ephesians 1, 5 to 6 and verses 11 and 12. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And at the end there, it is to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Listen, are you growing in your worship, in your expression of adoration of this God? Do you think He is more impressive this year than you saw last year? Personally, is this happening? Corporately, this should be a growing, observable fact among us as we gather together every week that we are growing in the praise of the glory of His grace. See, another impact of sovereign electing love on Christians is this. It should effectively produce holiness and obedience to Jesus. Mark this. Don't say anything to anybody about any of this stuff until you are willing to accept this. Okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. 1 Peter 1, 1-2. Peter, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. Are you advancing personally in a growing obedience to Jesus? The Great Commission. Go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them what? To obey, to observe all that I've commanded. His election has that purpose in mind. It should produce holiness of life in you and in me and in obedience to Jesus. D, the impact of sovereign electing love on Christians is this, to convincingly bring comfort and endurance. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11. This is wonderful. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You see, the fact that He didn't destine us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation is one aspect that God has given to us by which you can encourage one another. When was the last time someone came to you and encouraged you with God's electing love in your life? When was the last time you went and encouraged someone else in the same? Lastly, the impact of sovereign electing love on Christians is this. E, we should be sacrificially compelled to obey the Great Commission. He will sacrificially compel us to obey the Great Commission. Just one verse to look at, Acts 18, verses 9-11. Notice this. This is amazing. Paul is in Corinth on his missionary journey, and he's in trouble. He's beginning to get persecuted. And one night, in a vision, the Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent." Why? "Because I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." Here it is. "For I have many people in this city." In Corinth, God is saying, "I've got a whole bunch of people yet who are my people, who are not yet my people. Don't run away. Stay. What God is doing is He is giving Paul reason to evangelize, to share the gospel with those around him. And what does Paul do? Does Paul respond mechanistically, fatalistically? Well, I guess it really doesn't matter if I stay here because God's going to elect some here anyway, so I can probably just move on. And plus, I would keep myself safe from the trouble that is here. It never even enters his mind to conclude that many would come if he stayed or not. He had to stay. He wanted to stay. It says that he stayed there in verse 11 for a year and a half. And out of all of his three missionary journeys, there's only one place he stayed longer. It was Ephesus. He stayed there for a year and a half, knowing that God had many people in that city. He stuck around for a year and a half to see it happen, to be a part of it, to participate. He stayed. He taught them. Now, how is that any different than you or me? How is it any different? Other than you probably didn't have a dream in which God said that. My question for me, for you, for us, is has this great doctrine moved us to run into the lost around us? To invest heavily. Let me write this one down. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says this. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with its eternal glory. And with it eternal glory. He's in imprisonment. He's imprisoned at this time. And he says, I'll do anything for the sake of the elect to see them come about. Do you love this doctrine? Not the best question to ask first. Do you love this God who graciously and compassionately and lovingly has made choices? If you do, you will love to be on his errand, which is the Great Commission. And you won't allow God's election to help you make excuses. Well, I'm busy. I'm just really busy. This is an interesting stage and season of life. Man, I am just busy. God is sovereign. Well, I have a wife now. I have a husband now. I've got kids. Everything's changed. Listen, what any of those things did God give you in your singleness, in your marriage, in your parenting? Which of any of those things did He give you in order for it to be an obstacle to you participating in His Great Commission? He doesn't give you any of those things. They are tools, rather, for you to run so that His electing purposes can be made known, because He is glorified when that happens. Are we going to participate? Do we really honor this God and this doctrine? Look what Packer said. He says, the sovereignty of God and grace gives us our only hope of success in evangelism. Some fear that belief in the sovereign grace of God leads to the conclusion that evangelism is pointless, since God will save His elect anyway, whether they hear the gospel or not. So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God and grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen. And there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel. Last quote. Christian, you are not on a fool's errand. You are on the errand of Almighty God, who in ages past made choices out of His grace and out of His love and out of His affectionate love for His own, that He would choose so that the gospel call could go out far and wide, so that His electing purposes could be made known. He's not a fool. He's God. Follow Him and go. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need You. And we praise You. We want to tell You how impressive we think You are, that You would become our only hope in our total devastation of sin. How could there be any other hope for us? How could we look anyplace else but to You? God, help us to receive Your word. Help us to wrestle with it. The flesh finds this repugnant? Because the flesh wants to promote itself. And we must fight it and humble ourselves under the almighty hand of God. Help us to do so. May we be humble towards you, God, in your word. Oh, may we be humble towards one another as we are in the process of unifying around this. Oh, and may we humbly step into the deep end of the pool of the lost people around us, trusting you that there will be success. Jesus said, the fields are white for harvest because you have acted in eternity past. Do we want to see it happen? Do we want to participate with you in it? I do. God, may this church want to passionately participate with you, that your sovereign purposes might be made known in time, because then you will be glorified. And that is all that matters. In Christ's name we pray.